Well, it's great to be here today to open up God's Word with you. I'm going to look at that passage in 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you've got a Bible, do open it to that passage. It'll be helpful as we walk ourselves through it. There were two men on the road to Emmaus. We thought about them at Easter. And their comment, as their faces were downcast, was something like this: "But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." But they were disappointed and they were disillusioned. And it led to a feeling of despair. And those two words, disappointment and disillusionment, I believe they punctuate all of our lives, don't they? Through the ups and the downs of life, I'm sure we can all relate to feeling disappointed and disillusioned. And we say like those two men, "But we'd hoped. Oh, we'd hoped." Maybe you've said it this week. "Your plans didn't go as you had expected. And oh, but we'd hoped," you say. Well, Elijah finds himself in that place in this chapter. He'd hoped, but it hadn't turned out that way. And we find him in a place of despair. And God is so gentle in dealing with people who are disappointed, people who are disillusioned, even people at the point of despair. The passage we're looking at, I want to maybe just get an overview of what it's all about, first of all. It seems in verse 2 that there's a messenger that brings a message of disappointment and disillusionment, which leads to the despair of Elijah. He finds himself under this tree. And this feeling of despair even leads himself to thoughts of death. A messenger brings a message of disappointment and disillusionment, leading to despair, even to death. But then there's another messenger in this passage in verse 5. In your Bibles, it says an angel. In actual fact, the word is exactly the same as the word in verse 2. Another messenger. Another messenger comes with a message of life. A message of life to Elijah. And he's come to redirect his perspective so that he sees differently. And he comes to be able to hope again in God's plans. So we've got two messengers with two messages. And I wonder, as we walk ourselves through this journey that Elijah went on in this passage, whether maybe we can find ourselves in different places along the journey. I hope you can follow Elijah's footsteps as he goes through. So first of all, let's look at this first messenger that brought disappointment, disillusionment, which led to despair and even thoughts of death. What had happened? Well, if you turn the page to the previous page, a while ago, we looked at chapter 18 of Mount Carmel. And it was a remarkable event. At the beginning of the day, God's people were hobbling between one opinion and another. Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? But by the end of the day, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39, all the people saw it. All the people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And we find Elijah in verse 46, "The hand of the Lord is on him, and he gathers up his garments, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." There is the prospect of much hope in Elijah's mind. All the people, "The Lord, he is God." That included Ahaz. He must be included in that great crowd, Ahab, as they were on their faces before the Lord. He's God. And as Elijah runs ahead of him to Jezreel, he's hoping, now is the time of great reform in God's people. No longer would they be stubborn in their heart, in the worship of Baal and idolatry. In that, with their whole hearts, they would turn back to the Lord with reforms in the nation. Ahab would put away his queen. And Elijah will be able to guide this king with new reforms. But sadly, verse 2, it's not as he'd hoped. We're not quite sure exactly of the conversation that went on between Ahab and his wife. Maybe something like, but dear, you see, Baal, we've got it wrong. Baal isn't the Lord. The Lord isn't God. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Or maybe it was something like, do you know what that trouble of Israel has done? We don't quite know the way the conversation went, but we know Jezebel's reply, that she's fiercely angry. And she sends a message to Elijah to tell him of her fierce anger. Verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. Verse 3. If you've got the King James Bible, it actually says, then he saw. Then he saw. There's a bit of a textual variant. It could be either. But I think he saw fits very well. He saw that Jezebel wasn't for turning. He saw that God's people, their hearts were so stubborn that it almost seemed hopeless. He couldn't change them. He tried so hard, but he couldn't change them. And the fathers before him, all those prophets had tried, but they couldn't change them. How stubborn God's people's hearts were. How bent they were on idolatry. And so he turns and he runs for his life. All he can see is the anger of this fearfully terrifying woman. And he runs for his life. And he goes beyond the boundary of Israel. And he keeps on running. He runs all the way to the southernmost tip of Judah, to Beersheba. And he doesn't even stop there. He leaves his servant there and he wanders for another whole day into the wilderness. Where was he now? Well, geographically, not quite sure, but he's in the wilderness. We can be sure of that. I think this tells us something, the state of his mind. He's in the wilderness. And he sits under a broom tree. And this colossal spiritual man of prayer, this man who's prayed for 3.5 years that it wouldn't rain and it didn't, this is a giant of a man, the great prophet Elijah. And he's under the tree and he's praying. And it's hardly a kingdom prayer now. He's praying that he might die. The disillusionment, the disappointment has led him to feelings of despair. And brothers and sisters, I want us just to pause for a moment here. Because these feelings are very real. And I want to tell you that it's not uncommon that people have feelings of disappointment and disillusionment. People despair. Even Christians feel feelings of despair. Even, note this, even really godly Christians have feelings of despair. If you don't believe me, just look at the passage. Here's a really godly Christian, and he's despairing under the tree. And in fact, if we just take stock of the Bible, we find that many godly Christians have felt feelings like this. We read of Job that he wished he hadn't even been born. We read of Jeremiah who cursed the day of his birth. We read of the Apostle Paul who despaired even of life itself. We read of Moses who wished that he would die because he couldn't put up with his people any longer. It's not uncommon, even for Christians, even for godly Christians, to have feelings of despair. I read some words of a pastor in our generation who writes these words. He says, I could preach with fervor and power. I could share Christ with enthusiasm and success. I would counsel with meaningful insight and socialize with sheer delight. And yet, without warning, any or all of these positive and delightful emotions would suddenly be forced to give way to feelings of gloom and periods of weakness, and I would withdraw, and I'd feel, and a form of paranoia would settle in. I would suddenly be overwhelmed with feelings of inadequacy and inferiority, and on occasion, I toyed with thoughts of self-destruction. Brothers and sisters, they're really hard words to read, but they give a window into the heart of many people. That at times, for some more common than others, we have feelings of blackness, of hopelessness and despair. Even Christians feel like this. And I want to show you from this passage that as the messenger brought disappointment, disillusionment, despair, there's another messenger who comes onto the pages of Scripture. Another messenger from the Lord who's the giver of life. And in verse 5, we meet him as he brings words of great hope to this man. Would you look at what happens next? Verse 4. His prayer is, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked and beheld, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down. And he lay down again. One of the themes in 1 Kings 17, 18 and 19 is that the Lord is the God of life. He's shown that in Zarephath with the widow who was dying, and he brought life to her. And her son who is dead, and the Lord brings life to him. He goes into the deathness of Baal land and brings life. While the death of Baal has brought death into Israel. But the Lord who's the God of life appears to Elijah, who's consumed with the thoughts of death. And he shows that it's, you know, our bodies and the state of our mind are both connected. Some would like to separate the two. Some have taught in previous years that we can free the mind by punishing the body. But God loves your body. He loves our bodies. He made us with bodies. And the state of our mind is connected to how our body is. And the first thing that the God of life does is to come and touch the body of Elijah. And it's really, you might say it's trivial things, but they're so important. He comes and brings him food and water, and he touches him. And he watches over him as he sleeps and as he rests. Your body is important. When our minds don't see clearly, and sometimes they don't, when our minds don't see clearly like Elijah's mind, don't forget your body. Don't forget to sleep and eat healthily. These things might seem trivial, but they're really important. And as messengers of the living God, you and I have an obligation to look out for each other. If it's not uncommon that Christians and even godly Christians feel thoughts of gloom and even despair, then ought we be to be watching out for the care of each other? How bringing a meal to another person might seem trivial, and yet that's really important, to bless their body, to sit with them. The angel came and touched Elijah. To give a hug to someone that you know is struggling can be really meaningful. To free up some time, take things off their plate so that they can rest and sleep. These things have a real effect on people who are struggling with their mind. But we find as we carry on through the passage that this is no normal messenger. It's not the same as the messenger from Jezebel. You know, the messenger from Jezebel sought destruction. We have an enemy who seeks to bring a message of destruction to our minds. But the angel of the Lord, we find, was this messenger who comes to bring life and words of life. Let's carry on in verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again a second time, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. It's the angel of the Lord who's come to him. And the angel of the Lord has something to bless Elijah with that's more than his body. He wants to help Elijah see clearly once again. He's not seeing right at this time. He's looking at himself and he's looking at the problems of this stubborn people. And God wants him to see something from the perspective that God has. So he comes to him and touches him again and he says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah is about to go on another journey. And, you know, some people read this passage in different ways. But I want to suggest that this verse here tells us that God was commissioning Elijah to go on this second journey, to leave the wilderness and to go to Horeb. And he goes in the strength of the food that the Lord has given him. So Elijah rises. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he travels to Horeb. And there, verse 9, he came to a cave. Or actually, it's the cave. It's got the definite article in Hebrew. He came to a particular cave at Horeb. Now, to understand this passage, we need to understand that where this cave is. Do you remember Moses? And do you remember that great event at Sinai? But God came and took this people. He'd taken them through the Red Sea. And at Sinai, he came and he wedded himself to that people. And he made a covenant with them that they were his people and he would be their God. He was for them. And we find in the chapters of Exodus 33, 34 that Moses is in a cleft of the rock. He's in a cave on Sinai, and God passes by in front of Moses, revealing his glory. And this journey that God is taking Elijah on is to take him back to that place. In his mind is so full of the day and the present stubbornness of Israel and the seeming hopelessness, and God takes him back to where it all began, there at Sinai. And the cave that he's in, I'm sure, is the cave where Moses stood as his glory passed by. And in verse 9, God comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? How do you read that question? Some people read it as a rebuke. What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, you can hear words with different inclinations. But I don't think it's a rebuke. I think God has brought him here. He's been sustained for the journey with the food that God has given him. And now as he stands in that cleft of the rock where Moses had stood, he comes to him and he says, Moses, what do you think you're doing here? Why do you think I've brought you to this place? What might be the significance of this cave, Elijah? And then what happens is we have Moses' complaint. What's filling his mind, the way he sees things. He pours it out to God. Verse 10 and verse 14 are identical words. God asks the same question twice, and Elijah gives the same answer twice. These people, they're so stubborn. Nothing will change their heart, essentially, is what he's saying. They just keep breaking your covenant, Lord. And I'm the only one. I'm the only one. If you, in your mind, go back to Moses and that great event that God is taking him back to. In Exodus 32, Moses is on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. And do you know what's going on beneath him, down at the bottom of the mountain? Would you believe this? On the very day that God has wedded himself to his people, on their wedding night, you could say, God's people have been adulterous. God's people have forsaken him on his wedding night. They're worshipping a golden calf down there at the foot of the mountain. They've forgotten all about the Lord and have turned aside to other idols. And God turns to Moses and says, Moses, I should destroy this people. I should wash my hands of them, and I will start again with you, with the one. I'll start again. We'll start to plan B, shall we? And Moses intercedes and says, no, Lord, please, no, Lord, don't do that. And God relents. And he says, very well, I'll go with this stubborn people. They are terribly stubborn. And thoughts of idolatry are full in their heart. But I will go with them. And I will set my love upon them. And I will never leave them. And Elijah finds himself at this same place. And he's rehearsing the same scenario all over again. God, they're so unfaithful. Don't you know their hearts? How time and time again they turn away from you. And here I am, just as one. I'm on my own here. Why don't you start again? I think that's what's going through Elijah's mind here on the mountain. Why don't we start again, God? Why don't we go to plan B? Plan A doesn't seem to be working. Friends, I don't know whether you sometimes feel like that. Maybe the circumstances that you go through in life, and you're bemused. And you pour out your heart to God and you say, God, is this really your plan? Have you forgotten what life is all about? Have you forgotten about me? And it's really important to hear God's answer to Elijah. When we want a plan B, what is God's answer? Here in the middle of the two questions and the two appeals of Moses, which are identical, we find God's revelation, God's answer to that question. Is there a plan B? Shall we start again? Have a look at what God says in verse 11. God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. Same language as with Moses. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it to pieces and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Or a thin silence, if you look at the footnote. A low whisper or a thin silence. God isn't in the earthquake or the wind or the fire. At Sinai, the mountain shook with quaking. The fire around the mountain. The wind. As God set out his covenant to his people. This is what I'm doing with this people. But here, there's no new revelation from God. He's not in the fire or the quake or the wind. And in fact, all that's left, what God is in is a thin silence in the cave. Do you know, many have made all sorts of applications from this. That God speaks through a still, small voice. He does. He does work imperceptibly in people's hearts, even though that we can't see it. But I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the crux of this passage is this. That God has committed himself to a people and there is no plan B. That as Moses sat in the cave and as his glory passed by, God doesn't reveal something new. He's not going to start again. That his plan is just right. He hasn't made any mistakes. That from before the foundation of the world, God set his love on a people. And he's going to take that people to be with him forever. Yes, they're stubborn in heart. Yes, it seems like everything's gone wrong. But God is working out plan A. Elijah didn't know at this point that one day he would stand on another mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know that back then. But what he needed to know is that there was another saviour. Elijah couldn't save this people. The prophets couldn't save this people. They were so stubborn. But in God's plan A, in God's plan that he cannot go back on, he set his love on a people. And he would send a saviour who would deal with that people, that stubborn-hearted people. That there would come a saviour who was so powerful that he would deal with people like you and like me. At the table down here in a minute, we're gonna celebrate a small meal in a moment. And that meal reminds us that plan A is brilliant. That there doesn't need to be any other plan. Because in God's great wisdom and sovereignty, he would take all of our stubbornness and our brokenness and our idolatry. He'd take it all upon himself there at the cross and he'd give us a new heart. He'd write his laws on our hearts so that we can know him and love him and walk with him and be with him forever. There is no plan B. Now, as Elijah stepped out of the cave that day, nothing had really changed. The people were still stubborn, still idolatrous, and he still felt severely alone. But what had changed is his view of the matter. As he came out of the cave, what does God say to him? He says, yet there are 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. And God says to him, how do you respond to all of this? I'll tell you how to respond, Elijah. You need to get up and you need to carry on being a prophet, doing the things that I've called you to do, trusting me. You might not understand it. It might seem a complete muddle, but trust me. Plan A still stands. I'm still working in my people. I think the way of reading this is right. The Apostle Paul quotes this very occasion in Romans chapter 11. And he says, has God rejected a people? He says, no. No, and he quotes this very passage and says, no, God showed he hasn't rejected his people. He saved 7,000 as a small remnant back there in Elijah's day. And today, plan A stands. He's committed to his people, to you and to me. And nothing can change that plan. Jesus says that he's come to do the will of his Father. What is the will of his Father? That he would lose none of all that he's given to him. We might not understand what goes on in our lives, but we can trust one who's had a plan from eternity to eternity that involves a people, a church, who are his, and you'll be with him forever. Now, as we finish, it really is a whistle-stop tour through that passage. And you might have loads of questions. There are lots of questions that I haven't answered about that passage. Do come and ask me afterwards. But I want us to think, how do we live in the light of this passage, just as we finish off? Just two things, really, I want to put before you. First of all, your feelings are not a measure of how God thinks about you. Your feelings are not a measure of how God thinks about you. Did God view Elijah any differently on Mount Carmel as he did under the broom tree with feelings of despair? No. God didn't feel any differently towards Elijah. In fact, his eye of love followed him all the way through that journey from Carmel to Jezreel. He followed him like a good shepherd follows a wandering sheep. And his eye tracked him down that road of Samaria, all the way through down there into the wilderness. And he stood over him and he watched him as he slept that sleep of despair under the tree. In fact, his love is shown even more tenderly and with great gentleness and compassion to the one who's feeling feelings of despair. His love is not changed by his feelings. And brothers and sisters, our feelings are something like this, are they not? One day they can be on the top of Mount Carmel, and the next day we can be under the tree in the wilderness. But regardless of your feelings, brothers and sisters, nothing will separate you from the love of God if you're his child. He loves you. And he comes and he gently touches you. He draws near to you in your despair, and he reassures you that he loves you. Your feelings are not a measure of how God views you. But secondly, brothers and sisters, from this passage we see that all of my circumstances, now this is maybe hard to take in, all of my circumstances that I have been through and have to go through tomorrow, next week, and in the coming years, all of those circumstances are part of God's plan A. All of my circumstances are part of God's plan A. Do you believe that? It's hard to believe sometimes because they feel so broken and so wrong. But that's what this passage is telling us. That's what God was gently telling Elijah in the cave. There is no plan B. There is no plan B. It's all plan A. Some people tell people the heart of Christianity is about asking the Lord Jesus into your life as if he's the missing piece to your life. And in many ways, that's right. In many ways, that's right. He is the missing piece to your life. But there's something not quite right about that analogy. Because the thrust of that analogy is that it's all about you. And I've asked Jesus into my life, and I'm expecting that he's going to turn everything around and fulfill all of my hopes and my dreams. And when things don't turn out as I'd hoped or I dreamt, we say, well, it's not as I hoped for. But what God does to Elijah here is he takes him into the cave and he takes him back to the beginning and he assures him of the end. It's that he says to him, Elijah, it's not that I've come into your life. I have. But I brought you into this great big drama of redemption. In your mind, I've opened it up so that you're seeing clearly now, Elijah. Come and have a look at this great, big, marvelous tapestry that I'm making. It started back at the beginning of time, before time, when the Father promised a people to his Son, and he gave them to him. And it carries on to eternity in the future when that people are one for him, and they're safe in his hand, and they're with him forever. And the whole thing is about the drama of God's redemption. And he takes his people through the shadow of death, the darkness of the day. He'll take people to the mountains and the valleys. And the whole thing is plan A. We ask ourselves in our feelings of disillusionment and wonder, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? That's what Elijah was asked on the mountain. Maybe you could ask yourself that this week. What is God doing with me in these circumstances? What is he teaching me? How is he moulding me? How is he making me more like the Lord Jesus? How is he preparing me for that time of glory when I'm going to be with him forever? How is he making me more holy? Plan A stands. Just look at that great big tapestry this morning. And where do you find yourself in it? Maybe at the moment you all you're seeing is the back of the tapestry. You know what it's like with a tapestry. It's beautiful on one side and on the other side it looks a real mess. All of those threads are crossed over and all muddled up and you can't really make sense of it until you look at the other side. Friends, believe there is another side. And there's a great drama that God is fulfilling. And at the heart of it lies the cross, where Jesus wins for himself a stubborn people, and he rescues them, and he saves them, and he's going to bring them to be with himself forever. Plan A stands. Let me just pray, and then we'll sing together. Oh, Father God, you know our hearts, you know our minds, and you know our circumstances. Father God, with our limited point of view, as we've come in here this morning, many of us are feeling disappointed and disillusioned. But Lord, as you confront us in the pages of Scripture, I pray that as we leave this place, you would lift our eyes to see you and your glory, and we would bask in the wonder of the drama of salvation, that you would even be using me in that great drama. And as you commission Elijah to go out and to carry on doing what he's doing, I pray that we would hear your words of commission this morning to go out and to continue to serve you, trusting you even though we don't understand you, loving you even though we can only see half of the picture. Oh Lord God, I pray that we would hear your tender, gentle, compassionate words to hurting and baffled Christians this morning. Help us to trust in our God and his plan. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're gonna sing Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. We're going to sing of where this whole drama ends. And then we're going to gather around his table as we finish off. So let's stand and sing together.